We're in Revelation chapter 13. Again, we're continuing our study on the end times. I was speaking with a friend of mine the other day and talking about some things that will transpire in the future. And I told him, I said, I do not take a fanatical view of the end times. And I think that may be up for debate. It depends on how you view end times or whether or not you think what I'm teaching here is outside of the realm of possibility. Let me tell you, I want to appreciate the fact that any person who makes it their business to study the book of Revelation, you're tackling a monumental task. And what you're finding is that many good men, godly men, spirit-led men, will come to differing interpretations of the things that we read. So I trust that you'll give me wide berth on my interpretation of the book of Revelation, as I should you. Now, what I'm going to teach and what I'm teaching, I'm going to teach them, and I may come across as being dogmatic. If I come across as being dogmatic, it's because I believe what I'm saying. You wouldn't want it otherwise, would you? If I don't really know, I will probably be honest enough to tell you. But if I believe what I'm presenting, it will come across as this man is dogmatic. Well, in that case, I'm going with the light that I've seen, that I've been shown. In chapter 12, which some have labeled as really the crux of the book of Revelation, we had this story presented to us that is full of symbol, pictures, allegories, except there are two groups that are named that there's no question who they are. There are the saints, and then there is this dragon. He is defined for us as being Satan. So wherever we read about the dragon, and we will read more about him in chapter 13, we'll come back to that definition of who the dragon is. It's Satan. But we encountered this man-child. And I made the point, I think that they're legitimate, spot-on points, that this man-child did not come into existence until the end time events began to occur. When they began to occur, that man-child was the group of saints living at that time who were considered as overcomers. They were not overcome amidst the persecution that they had, but they were overcomers. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. These overcomers were further defined early on in the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus told those who were overcomers in a certain one of the churches in the Church of Asia that they would rule the nations with a rod of iron. There's my link. That's how I defined them as being the man-child, the overcomers at that particular time. These overcomers, known as the man-child, the Bible described for us as them being called up unto heaven, called up to the throne of God, before God Himself. And I made the point, I think again, I'm right on this, dogmatic, aren't I? That this man-child being called up before the throne of God is not those that are going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air as He descends. Because when they go to meet the Lord in the upper atmosphere as He descends, they will immediately descend with Him. These, the man-child, are called up to God and the throne in heaven. I believe we'll see them referred to in the 13th chapter. But there are those that are left behind. Not the man-child, but other believers who are not overcomers. Let me also make the statement that overcomers exist in every age. We may not, we likely will not, be those who are participating in the end time events. But we can be overcomers. We have, the Lord has placed in our own experience as God's people, things that are obstacles to being faithful to Him. Whether it be our possessions, and I think that's one of the things that is the most draining on the Christian that it lives in America, the United States of America, is their possessions and the cares of this world drag them down. They cause them to be unfaithful. But if we can overcome those things, and be faithful to Him. We could be in that same group that the man-child is, that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that the Lord promised. He said, those that are overcomers, I will cause to sit down with me in my throne as I am set down with my Father in His throne. You see. So overcomers can exist in every age. I'm trying to make it, I hate the word, relevant to us today. I hate that word. Everything in the Bible is relevant. Well, so we saw the man-child. And then we saw those that are left behind. They're referred to as the remnant of the woman's seed. The remnant of the woman's seed, I believe, go through the great tribulation. Those of you who hold a position, and many do, and some take issue with me on this, that no saint will go through the tribulation. I don't see it that way. I see that some of God's people will go through the tribulation. Let me tell you something about tribulation. Tribulations are designed by God for His people for their good. They have a purifying effect. And those that are going through the great tribulation are not there simply because they were not overcomers, and they weren't. But the Lord's intent is to purify them and to bring them to the point where they're going to be in a position to enjoy the glories that are to come in the future. They remain behind, the remnant of the woman's seed. And the Bible speaks of them being pursued and persecuted by the dragon. He makes war with them. And that's going to happen during that period known as the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation period oftentimes is alternatively defined as a 7-year period or a 3.5-year period. I think that may be semantics. But what I do believe is going to happen is that there's going to be a 7-year period cut in half, 42 months, 1260 days, time, times, and half a time. Those three terms are used to define that period. And in that period will be intense suffering. And the Lord said, if it were not for the elect, those days would be shortened. Which means that there are some of God's elect that are experiencing those things for those 3.5 years. Those 3.5 years will include a period of time when Satan has taken the next step in his descent. I mentioned it last week. If you were to trace out the history of Satan, you would find him, first of all, as a cherubim at the throne of God. But yet somehow sin entered into that created being's heart. And he said, I will be like the Most High. And God cast him out of that place into what I believe is the upper atmosphere, the heavens, where he is now known as the prince and the power of the air. But then the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is going to be cast down to the earth. No more will he have access to that heavenly region where he is today, and he can accuse you and me, and he does accuse the saints night and day. But no more will he have access to that heavenly place. He'll be cast down to the earth, and here in Revelation 12 we'll read that that's not a good thing for the inhabitants of the earth. Heaven rejoices. He's no longer there. But the earth, however, the inhabitants of the earth are said to be a woeful people now because of his personal presence. And this statement is made, for he knows that his time is short. I mentioned to you over the years, sometimes sayings creep into our theology that need to be corrected. I'm telling you, if you have made the statement today and you believe that Satan's time is short, and that's why we're seeing so much immorality and declension in spiritual things, then I think that you need to rethink that position, because I don't believe Satan has yet been cast down to the earth. Paul didn't think so, did he? At the time that Paul's ministry occurred in Ephesians chapter 6, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. You see, not on the earth, in high places. They're still there then when Paul's ministry was ongoing. But this coming day, Satan will be cast down to the earth. And of course, the rest of his fall is that he's going to be bound, I believe, for a literal 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to be unloosed. He's going to lead an insurrection against God Almighty. He's going to be overthrown and cast into the lake of fire and tormented day and night forever. That will be the end of the career of Satan with what he can do to God's people and against his arch enemy, God himself. All of that is in the 12th chapter. Then, in the 13th chapter, as I ask you to turn there, we begin to see some things about a beast. A beast. So let's read chapter 13 and verse 1. And while you're turning your eyes there, let me make another comment to you. I think it would be most helpful to you. So I know sometimes you don't know where I'm going, but this is where I plan to go, Lord willing. I want to study chapter 13. So I'm asking you, I'm imploring you, prayerfully read chapter 13, verse by verse. Prayerfully read it and ask the Lord to help you understand it. And I'll do the same. But the 13th chapter in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." Excuse me. "I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads. And 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. All the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" We stop our reading there. But I'm, as I did with chapter 12, what I'm going to attempt to do now is to give you something of a synopsis of the 13th chapter, including what we've read, but including the rest of the chapter. And I'll point you to verses that I'm referring to. The first thing I would note with you about what we have read is that John stands upon the shores of a sea and sees this beast rise up. We are not told specifically what this sea is. I believe that this sea is the Mediterranean Sea. John is located near the Mediterranean. He stands upon the sands of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Lord shows him this beast coming up out of the sea. Now that locale is important. Lest you didn't know, the 13th chapter is going to be informing us about him who is commonly known as the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist, then the question oftentimes is, who is the Antichrist? Where does he come from? It is my belief that whenever these events occur, near or far away, that he will come from the region of the Mediterranean. John is on the sands of the Mediterranean Sea, and he sees the beast come up. You'll notice the next thing as I give you a synopsis. The beast's appearance, as described in the early verses that we read, speaks to a plurality of rulers. There are 10 heads. There are 10 crowns on each one of the heads. Which means that there is a plurality. Crowns are not figurative of anything other than rulership. And there are 10 rulers here. 10 of them. A plurality of rulers. The next thing I note with you is that these rulers are connected. And it seems to me that in the first verses, the fact that they are connected has us have some sense of the beast as being a corporate thing, not a personal thing to begin with, because they are connected. And what connects them? Notice that they are energized by one and the same entity. Verse 2, let's read it again. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth is the mouth of a lion." And here's the connection between all of those 10 heads with 10 crowns. The dragon gave him, corporate him, his power, his seat, and his great authority. That's what we see here is connecting. All of these and the one that will be the Antichrist are energized by the dragon. Who is the dragon? He is Satan himself, as we learn from chapter 12. The next thing I note with you is that it seems that among these, or in addition to, there is this individual personal beast that emerges. In verse 3, we're talking about now one of them. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." This individual is called a beast. This individual, I believe, to be a man. But this man has had a fatal wound somewhere in his history. Did you hear? I said fatal. When you have a fatality, they die. It seems to me that this beast, the Antichrist, will be one who was dead, and the Lord raised him from the dead for this purpose. You say, well, that's fanaticism. You can think it's fanaticism. That's okay. I don't see any other way to interpret this. This beast had a fatal wound, and yet now he's living, and he's going to have this great authority and this power. Well, here's something else as we continue with our synopsis of the 13th chapter. The world goes beyond just admiring this beast and the dragon. They worship them. That's the difference. It's a distinction with a difference. There is a great distinction between being an admirer and worshiping. I admire many people. I don't worship them. The world worships the dragon. The world worships the beast. It's as if they are one and the same. And why not? They are energized. This beast is energized by the dragon. You might take the words of our Lord and apply them in an unholy sense to them. The Lord says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," because they're one. And the beast could say, "He that has seen me has seen the dragon." We're one. That's how close they are. And they are worshiped. That's in verse 4. We're also told something else about the character of the beast and, of course, of the dragon. They are blasphemous. If you'll notice in verse 1, "I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy." The name of blasphemy. That's also mentioned in verse 6. "He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven." In other words, whenever this Antichrist appears, he is not going to be tolerant. He is not going to be tolerant of Christianity. In other words, pluralism is over. In our day, we don't think it's so in some cases, but everybody's supposed to be tolerant of every view that you have. That's truth to you. I've heard that until I want to throw up. That's truth to you. It's pluralism. That's where we are today. But in this day, pluralism is over. There is a hatred, and it's a hatred, and blasphemy is spoken against not the gods of the Hindus, not the gods of the Muslim, but the true and living God, the one who has saved me by His grace. Blasphemy will be directed against Him and Him alone. That's what we have in this coming day. The next thing I note with you is that this personal beast in verse 5 is given 42 months to reign. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. I told you as we began our study in the book of Revelation, much of a comprehension of it requires us to look at time and timing. Here we have specific time mentioned, 42 months. 1260 days is another phrase. Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. That's how long this beast is given to reign and to speak blasphemies. We continue. In verse 11, we notice that another beast emerges. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And not the sea, but he comes out of the earth. It's not the same beast. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. You see the two beasts. The one who has the deadly wound, that's the Antichrist. But this beast that comes up out of the earth, he is responsible for enforcing and facilitating worship of the Antichrist. Did you read that with me? He's involved in facilitating and enforcing worship of the Antichrist. Notice, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. I like this phrase that I read by one commentator. This individual, this second beast in chapter 13, might be considered as the Antichrist's minister of religion. Would you not hate to today live in a society where there was a state religion and you were required to operate under that state religion? There was no wiggle room. I think there are places like that today in the world. Thank God we're not there. But this day that's being spoken of, that will be the case. This one is also referred to elsewhere as the false prophet. Here is the false prophet. So you have the Antichrist, the first beast, and then you have the false prophet. Well, here's something else that I would mention to you. The saints, during this period, there are saints there. They are the object of his hatred. If you notice in verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. To make war with the saints. Then you'll notice, and I'll make this observation, in New Testament terminology, saints are those who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see any reason to believe that this reference to saints is now referring to Old Testament saints or to those who are practicing Judaism and are loyal and devoted to Judaism. Old Testament individuals who were loyal to the Lord, as manifested by them being obedient as far as they could to the law of God, were referred to often as saints. But this is New Testament. This is referring, I believe, to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are genuine believers in Him. They are present during this great tribulation period. That, to me, puts another nail in the coffin of the position that there will be no saints present during the great tribulation. These are there. What I also would note with you is that there is a reference, I believe, to this man-child that has been caught up to heaven. Where is it, Brother Colley? I think it's here. You turn with me to the verse 6, and you'll notice this. The beast opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme His name. And that's not all. His tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Where was the man-child called up to? Heaven. And apparently the beast knows that they're there. They escaped His wrath and He's blaspheming them. You see, I think that's the man-child that's referred to in this 13th chapter. Well, something else that you need to note about these saints that are there during this time. Verse 8, we're told that the beast will have not universal worship, but exclusive worship of those who don't meet a certain condition. Notice with me at verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Does it connect with you that our Lord made intentional reference to the elect? Except those days were shortened. Even the elect would not be saved. Who are the elect? The elect are those who have had their names written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world, this Lamb has been. And these individuals who are living at this time and who are the object of the beast's antagonism and hatred are those whose names were written there. They are the saints. Well, here's something else that I think is interesting, more than interesting, it is significant. If you read down in verses 9 and 10, he says these words, "If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." What does this mean? Why is this inserted? Again, we're talking about a period of time where there's going to be intense persecution of the Lord's people. And here, I believe, what we're told is that during this time, there's going to be a principle that's going to be unfailing. Those who lead individuals away captive will themselves be led away captive. It says also, he that kills with the sword will also be killed with the sword. Now, let me see if I can help us understand how that could be. I encourage you. You wake up in the morning, as we referred to already. Lord, use me. I'm feeble. I don't know what I'm doing. I need help. But Lord, use me. Prepare me for whatever You have for the future. And believe it or not, there have been times when I've been benefited by being drawn to programs that tell me something about history. Secular history. Let me see if I can make the connection. I recently watched and rewatched a series called Whitehall. Not Whitehall. Forgot the name. Wolf Hall. And it was historical. I cannot vouch for how historically accurate it was, but enough of it I've validated to be confident in telling you this. Name William Tyndale mean anything to you? It ought to. Your Bible that you're reading this morning is largely results of William Tyndale translating into the English language. William Tyndale was despised by a man by the name of Thomas More. Thomas More was a Catholic priest who was a bishop. He was high up in the hierarchy of Catholicism. He argued for, in the time of King Henry VIII, the execution of William Tyndale. He would have him killed by the sword. William Tyndale was killed. He was actually strangled, then burned at the stake. But he was killed as a result of, partly as a result of the arguments of Thomas More. You know how Thomas More died? He was slain by King Henry VIII. He fell out of favor. There was another man in that show by the name of Thomas Cromwell. I was fascinated with that character. His retention of facts, his ability to make arguments. I said, where did this come from? If they were sound, this man, Thomas Cromwell, was instrumental in arguing for the beheading of Anne Boleyn. Do you know how Thomas Cromwell died? He was beheaded by King Henry VIII. He that leads into captivity shall himself be led into captivity. He who kills with a sword shall be slain by the sword. I'm telling you, those were difficult times. There will be difficult times. In that environment, people are always wanting to stay in favor with the one that's in power. And you'll have people telling on other people so that they can be secure that he knows I'm loyal. But the problem is they're always looking at you too. And if you do anything that's considered to be disloyal, you're subject to die by the sword. You're subject to be led captive. You say this is only historical. No, we're talking about future. We're talking about that period known as the Great Tribulation. My friends, we ought to thank God often if He spares us from that day. It has never been seen on the face of the earth like what they're going to see. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Satan has come down to the earth. He's now empowering this beast. They are one. And his antagonism toward the saints of God is fierce. You ought to be thankful if you're not in that number. Well, we should also consider this. There's a phrase here that's important. Besides those who will be living under these principles, you lead someone captive, you're going to be led captive. You put somebody to death through the sword by your arguments, you're going to be put to death by the sword. It's going to be an unfailing principle. But notice the last part of this, where it says in verse 10, here is the patience and faith of the saints. What does this mean? The saints are living. How are they acting during this time? Let me try to make this. Here's that word again. I'm not even going to use it. You know what I'm about to say. I know. I read your posts. I'm sympathetic to your posts. You believe, some of you, many of you, and maybe me, your constitutional rights are being violated. Guess what? During this time, you can forget the Constitution. You don't have rights. These saints have no rights. They're under a dictatorship. And what do they do? Oh, we've got to change the court system. We got to make sure that we have our rights restored. No. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. They commit themselves to the Lord. He said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't usurp it. Don't even attempt to usurp it. I'm calling upon you to suffer for my name's sake. That's your recourse, is to flee and cling to me. Don't take it to the legal system. You don't have one. You're going to endure. And it's going to be a mark of glory for you. My friends, this is what's coming. Finally, I've run out of time. I guess if you read the 13th chapter and if you have enough time to, if you live long enough, here are the questions that are likely pop out. Who is the Antichrist? What is the mark of the beast? What does 666 mean? Those three questions are commonly phrased and in some form and asked of people who are curious, but I don't know if their understanding goes beyond just curiosity. Well, let me just quickly say about the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? He is not named. He is not named. So I don't know. You don't know. I can tell you this. In my lifetime, three or four men have already been named as the Antichrist. One of them should be dead pretty soon. Henry Kissinger. Barack Obama. The Pope. By the way, the people and good people down through the years believed that the Antichrist was a system, was the papal system. You read the Puritans, most of them believe that. That's not true. Who am I to question the Puritans? But it's not true. It's a person. The Antichrist is a person. We don't know who he is. We don't know who he will be. There are things that indicate that he'll be coming up out from the Mediterranean area. I do not know. But I think this is true. At that time, there'll be no question. The people that will need to know it, they'll know it. The Lord will reveal. I think the closer that we come to the second coming, the more these things will become clear. I'll close with this. One of the most outstanding characters in the Old Testament is Daniel. He's one of the two that you just don't read anything bad about Daniel, nor Joseph. I'm not saying they were sinless. All men are sinners. But Daniel, as you know, was in captivity in Babylon. He rose to a very high place, very high in command, became the object of people's hatred, and they wanted to get rid of him. The only way they knew to get rid of him is this man, you can count on him that he prays every day at the same time. He looks toward Jerusalem. Why did he look toward Jerusalem? Was he Muslim-oriented? No. Because God's law told him, when you're distant and the Lord drives you out of a place, look toward Jerusalem and pray toward Jerusalem. That's why he did it. Because God told him to. So we're going to get rid of him. The only way we know to get rid of him is because he's so loyal to his God. We're going to convince the king to make an edict that all gods are to be put to the side. You worship any other god, you're subject to the death penalty. And Daniel wouldn't do anything but do what he was accustomed to do. Daniel, though, was for 70 years, or for many years, in Babylon. But he was familiar with the Old Testament prophets that had been written to that date. He knew that there was a prophecy that said at the end of 70 years, the Lord's people would be brought back to Jerusalem. And for 60s, however long it was there, but when he got closer, it got closer, guess what? That verse came alive to him. It became clear. And he began to pray. Right about the time the Lord moved them back. What I'm saying to you is, some things that are mysterious now, for those that are living at that time, They won't be mysterious. They'll be clear. Oh, my friends, I don't look at this study as being something that just piques my imagination. I view it as a revelation of God getting to Himself great glory as we move toward the culmination. And what is it? The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And it will be forever. Praise His name. Glorify His high and holy name.